And that is not a typo up there. It's that a lives changing encounter. The fact is that your life changing encounter with Jesus may help change many other lives as well.
Building Mature Followers of Jesus Christ, Wonder Lake Bible Church.
I want to tell you two stories of two women. They were two outcasts who sought water at two wells, but who embraced one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And while these two women are separated in time, they're united in their common faith in Jesus Christ. The first is a woman who lives in our time. The news account says this: one summer morning in Pakistan, a Christian woman named Asia Bibi took a break from her field work to drink a cup of cold water from a well. And since she was a Christian, the Muslim women there saw her actions as contaminating the water. And angered, the women began to argue with her. And Bibi asked them, "I believe in my religion and in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for the sins of mankind. What did your prophet Muhammad ever do to save mankind?" Her question made the women furious, and Bibi was beaten by a crowd and thrown into prison, accused of blasphemy and sentenced to death. And she has been held since June of 2009, and she's become an international symbol of the capriciousness and cruelty of the Pakistani blasphemy law. That is one woman at a well who believed in the Savior. Believes in the Savior. The second woman lived in the time of Jesus' earthly ministry. And she was an outcast as well. She was an outcast from her people, the Samaritans. And her encounter with Jesus at the well would result in faith and the gift of eternal life. The first woman came to the well as a believer in Jesus. The second woman left the well as a believer in Jesus. But both of these women testified. They testified boldly of the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Continuing in our series in the Gospel of John, and that is not a typo up there. It's that a lives-changing encounter. The fact is that your life-changing encounter with Jesus may help change many other lives as well. In fact, I know that many lives have been changed through your life here, lives represented here today. Because our faith is not just for ourselves, is it? This hope is for all the world. And your life-changing encounter may change many other lives as well. So we're continuing in the Gospel of John chapter 4. We're going to look at John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 first. Before we read this, I want to remind us here of what John has been saying about Jesus, how he has been giving these signs, these demonstrations of his mighty power, these miracles that demonstrated his identity, who he is, and what he's come to do. That he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior of the world, that he can meet all of our needs, including that most important need of all, deliverance from sin and death. But the Word tells us, though, too, that Jesus knew what was in the heart of people. He knew people's hearts. He was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts. And we looked a couple of weeks ago at the story of Nicodemus, how Jesus knew what was in the heart of Nicodemus. And now we see how he knows what is in the heart of another person. So let's read then the Gospel of John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. And it was about the sixth hour. First, a little background information for us here today to help set the stage, the scene of what is happening. Some of you know this story well. You understand the significance of the geography and what's happening here. But for others, here is what's happening. Is Jesus has been in this area here, and now he has been with near the area where John the Baptist was baptizing many. Many, many were coming. But now more and more were coming to follow Jesus rather than John the Baptist. The Pharisees take note of this. They take note of what's happening. All these people are coming to see Jesus. And so Jesus then determines to leave there and to return to Galilee. Now, if you're going to go from here up to here, what way logically are you going to go? Straight up that way, the shortest way, right? That's the way most of us would go. We take the shortest route. But there was a problem with taking that shortest route. In order to take that shortest route, you had to go through this territory right here called Samaria. And the problem with Samaria was Samaritans lived in Samaria. What was the problem with Samaritans? Well, religiously devout Jews wanted nothing to do with these people, the Samaritans. Why? Because they were viewed as unclean people who would contaminate them. Because these Samaritans were descendants, they were theological or spiritual and ethnic half-breeds, they thought, these devout Jews. They said, because they were descendants of those who had conquered their people centuries earlier, the Assyrians, when the Assyrians had conquered the kingdom of Israel, they brought in these colonists from their land, and then they intermarried with some of these Jewish people in the land there, and these Samaritans were the descendants of them. So they were no longer pure ethnically, these devout Jews thought. But the other problem, though, was too, is along with that mixing of blood, there was also then a mixing of religion. And so they had a different, there were many things in common that they had with the Jewish people, but differences as well, theological arguments that they had as well. And so many religiously devout Jews just didn't even want to go through there because they thought, those people are unclean, I don't want anything to do with them. So if they had to travel from Judea down here up to Galilee, rather than traveling through Samaria, they would go all the way around the way. They'd cross the Jordan River, go up here, and then cross back into Galilee so that they could avoid any contact with those people. So Jesus determines that he is going to go. You think Jesus was a devout Jew? He was certainly a devout Jew, wasn't he? But he was a truly devout Jew, right? But he didn't avoid them. He didn't go around. The text tells us he had to go that way. He had to go that way. And along the way, he meets someone at a well near this town. A well that is still here to this day, by the way. So Jesus is making a strategic withdrawal. A strategic withdrawal. He's withdrawing from Judea. Because all this attention is coming to him. The Pharisees are looking at him saying, hey, who's this Jesus? They were examining John the Baptist, and now here comes someone who's getting even more people than John the Baptist, and they're starting to follow this Jesus. We better check him out. And so Jesus withdraws, saying, why does he withdraw? Was Jesus afraid of them? Who thinks Jesus was afraid of the Pharisees, and that's why he left? No. He was not afraid of them. He withdrew. It was a strategic withdrawal. Why? Because he knew that it was not the time to confront them because it was not his time. He had a schedule, didn't he? He knew exactly when he was going to die, down to the day. And yes, there is significance down to the very day and hour when Jesus Christ died. And that was totally under his sovereign control every moment. And so it was not time for that ultimate confrontation with the Pharisees. So he withdraws and heads back to Galilee. And it's interesting, too, that the text says that he had to pass through Samaria. Now, I don't think that means that it's just saying that, well, in order to get to Galilee, he had to go through Samaria. Technically, he didn't have to, did he? He could have gone around. So I think when John says that he had to go through Samaria, there is an underlying note there of sovereign intention. God had plans. Jesus Christ had plans. It was part of a divine plan to go through Samaria. So he had to go through Samaria because God had some plans for the people of Samaria. Now, of course, Jesus was not driving a car, was he, with air conditioning? Right? I know some people think that he was he and the disciples drove Hondas, right? Anybody heard that terrible old joke? They drove Hondas because they were all in one accord. You heard that one? I know it's awful. Please forgive me for even mentioning it, but no, they didn't drive. They walked. And when you walked that distance, you'd get thirsty and tired, right? And so he came to a place where there was a well, Jacob's well. Jesus was weary. What does that tell us? That he is a human being, right? Is Jesus God in the flesh? Absolutely. But he is also a man. He's human. And as a man, he would get weary. He would get thirsty. And so he came to this well. And the text tells us it was about the sixth hour. Now, by the way that they reckon their time, for them, for the Jewish people, the day started when? 6 a.m., right? Our day starts when, technically? Midnight, right? That's when a new day starts, at midnight. For the Jews, the day started at 6 a.m. And so the sixth hour of the day means what time was it? Noon. So now here's Jesus. How many of you know that when you're out in a hot place and it's noon, what's it going to be like out at noon? Very hot, right? Sun beating down on you. So Jesus is tired. He's there at the well, and it's the hottest time of the day. Text goes on to say, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, You were right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The scene probably looked something like that. That's our best guess of what it might have looked like back in that day. But did you know that this well, this very well, still exists to this day? This well where Jesus met this woman. Now, over time, of course, the area has changed. There was a church that was built over it. But today, that very well now looks like this. And that's the picture that is on the bulletin cover. Most likely, this was where Jesus met with this Samaritan woman. So we saw a strategic withdrawal. And now we see what I'm going to call a sovereign chance encounter. How many of you think that chance encounters aren't always so chance? This was not a chance encounter that Jesus, he didn't just happen to run into this woman at the well. This was the design and the plan all along. It was no accident that Jesus met this woman at the well, that she came at that time and Jesus met her there. A sovereign chance encounter with Jesus. So here's this woman, she's coming to the well, and you might ask yourself, why is this woman coming to the well at the hottest time of the day? That's hard work, going and getting, filling up water jugs, jars and jugs, taking them back. And if you were going to do that, when would you do that? In the morning or the evening when it was cooler, right? So most of the women of the town who would do this, they would come in the morning or the evening. But here's this woman out there at noon in the heat of the day by herself. Why? Right. She's an outcast. Now, we can't tell that just at this point, but we're going to understand why in a little bit from the story, right? She's an outcast, even from her own people. The Jewish people wouldn't want to have anything to do with her because she's a Samaritan. And even her own people, the Samaritans, they didn't want to have anything to do with her. She was an immoral woman. But that didn't stop Jesus from talking to her, did it? The text tells us that Jews have no dealings with Samaritans because, again, they saw them as unclean because they were spiritual and ethnic half-breeds. But that didn't deter Jesus from talking to her, did it? It says they have no dealings with them, and that phrase can also be understood to mean and in having no dealings with them, and specifically, they don't want to touch anything. A devoutly Jewish person would not want to touch anything that a Samaritan had touched. They certainly wouldn't want to drink from the same cup. Why? Because you'd be contaminated by that. You would become unclean. But Jesus wasn't afraid of that. And he breaks all convention then when he, a Jewish man, addresses a Samaritan woman. She's shocked that he's talking to her. First of all, there's the whole Jewish Samaritan issue. But then also, then just that he, a man, is addressing her. This was just something that wasn't done either. So he's violating another taboo. This doesn't stop Jesus, though, does it? And Jesus tells her, I have living water. If you know who I am, you'd have asked me, and I would have given you living water. Now, that can be a little confusing to us, but the fact is, there's a double meaning in that phrase, living water. Living water was an expression for meaning like fresh water, flowing water, like spring water. So living water is like, you know, have you ever seen water that's just like stagnant water? And then the living water that just looks so wonderfully fresh, inviting, it's moving, it's bubbling, and that. Living water was an expression for this fresh water. And Jesus says, well, I have living water. I have this fresh water for you. But of course, Jesus has a little more in mind than just literal fresh spring water, doesn't he? Because also in the Gospel of John, living water is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. How many of you know what it is when you're really thirsty? How there's nothing like living water, fresh water to satisfy the needs of the body. How many of you experience that? And there's nothing. You can drink other, but there's nothing like that. That kind of water. You know, there's water, and then there's that water. I've told you this story before about when I was in high school. I had a summer job. I was out working, and a friend of mine, his family were farmers, and was out in this walking bean fields. I mean, like, what, we're walking through these soybean fields and pulling up weeds in the soybean fields. Hot, hot, hot. But there was an artesian well on their property that we would go to. And I tell you, I have never had any better water than the water that came out. That was living water that came out of that spring. And nothing refreshed like that did. So Jesus says, hey, this is what I have for you. And that's what she's thinking. She's thinking something like that. But Jesus knows there's a little more than just physical water at stake here. He has the Holy Spirit for her. In fact, he says, if you drink this water from the well, if you drink this, you'll be thirsty again. But if you drink the water that I give you, you will never thirst again. What did Jesus mean? That if we receive the Holy Spirit, we will never have any kind of spiritual hunger or thirst ever again? No, that's not entirely true, is it? How many of you know that you can be a believer in Jesus Christ? You have the Holy Spirit living within you, but we're still to hunger and thirst, right? That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is, as you receive the Holy Spirit, you will have the one who your deepest spiritual needs will be forever met. You'll never thirst again, because you will have the one who is the answer for your deepest needs. You will never have need for anyone or anything ever again. Spiritually, you'll never thirst again. You have the Spirit of God. So the woman, of course, is still not quite understanding this. Just like, remember with Nicodemus? Jesus knew what was in the heart of Nicodemus. And he said, you must be born again. And Nicodemus is scratching his head saying, what? Well, here's this woman saying, hey, I have living water for you. You drink this, you'll never thirst again. She's thinking, great, I don't have to come out here to the well anymore. I'm not going to be thirsty again. This is great. I'd like this water. Sir, give me this water so that I'll never thirst again. I don't ever have to come here again. But then comes the moment of truth, right? Saying, if you want this living water, there's something that we need to talk about. So Jesus says, go and call your husband. The woman says, I have no husband. Technically true, right? Technically true. So why did Jesus ask something? He already knew the answer. Why did he say that to her if he already knew? What is he doing? He is bringing up spiritual matters now, isn't he? And he's telling her, you have a heart problem. You have a spiritual problem. She needs to repent of her sin. She needs to be aware of her sin and return and repent and turn from her sin if she's going to receive this living water. So that's why he asks. She says, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you're right. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the man you live with now is not your husband. Jesus knows this because he's God and he knows all things. So maybe some of these husbands had died, but more likely what? These husbands had divorced her. Now, in their culture at that time, not only among the Jews, but even among the Samaritans, divorce was a one-way street. It was initiated by the husband. A wife didn't divorce her husband. The husband divorced a wife. So if she'd been divorced perhaps five times, what did that probably mean? She was an immoral woman. And now she's living with a man who's not her husband. Now, is Jesus saying this because he's wanting to make her uncomfortable and condemn her? Well, he might want to make her uncomfortable. God does that sometimes to us, doesn't he? God is not against making us uncomfortable sometimes. But what is his purpose in doing that? To expose truth so that it can be dealt with, and so that, why? So that we can receive grace. Jesus asked this in order that he might give her grace. So the woman says, and I love what this woman says here. Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. She's no dummy. How did you know? There's only one way you could know that. God must have told you. Now, she didn't know she was talking to God in the flesh, but she knows that God must have told him, you're a prophet. I perceive you are a prophet. And isn't it interesting then where the conversation goes? Sometimes, well, oftentimes, people don't want to talk about the reality of their sin, do they? How many people are really comfortable talking about your sin? Anybody like that? Especially to a stranger? And so she says, well, you're a prophet. And then I think she says, well, you know, you're a prophet. You answer this question for it. We've got this debate going on here, you know, between the Jews and the Samaritans. You Jews say that the proper place to worship is in Jerusalem, in the temple there. That's where you should worship. But, you know, according to our beliefs here, we think the proper place is we think it's over there on Mount Gerizim. We've got a place of worship. That's the proper place to worship. Now, you're a prophet. Straighten it out for me. Now, the woman may sincerely wonder about that. But I doubt that's entirely why she's asking the question. She may be avoiding dealing with the sin issue. But what does Jesus say? He says, woman, believe me, an hour's coming when you're not going to worship here or in Jerusalem, but rather you will worship in spirit and truth, right? Worshiping in spirit and truth. What did Jesus mean when he said you will worship in spirit and truth? Well, briefly, he's saying that worship in spirit is Worship is something that comes from your spirit. It's the whole of your being, your heart, mind, soul, everything about you. That worship comes from within you, and it's not dependent on a physical location. You don't have to go to Jerusalem in a temple to worship there, or go to Gerizim, or go anywhere. You worship in your heart, in spirit, with the whole of your being. But also, though, you must worship in truth. It's not enough just to worship in your heart and then just believe all kinds of false doctrine. You've got to have truth, though, too, right? You've got to worship according to the truth of who God is and how He's revealed Himself in His Word, how He's revealed Himself supremely in Christ. You can't just worship for the sake of worship. You worship in spirit. It's not dependent on locale. It's in your heart. But you worship in truth according to what God has revealed of Himself and of His Son and His Word. You worship in spirit and truth. So it's not about Gerizim or Jerusalem. It's about spirit and truth. And He says, in fact, what the Father seeks, those who will worship in spirit and truth. And the woman says, well, you know, I know that the Messiah, the Christ, He's coming. He'll straighten all this out. And that's when the big reveal comes, right? Where it's all been building. And Jesus says to her, what? I am the Messiah. I am He. And I think it's at that moment that the woman is converted. The text does not explicitly state it there, but with what happens after that, with what she says when she goes into the town, guess what? She's just received that living water. She's believed in Jesus, the Messiah. It happens that quickly, doesn't it, sometimes? For some of us, that process of drinking the living water, it's a slow, dawning realization over a long time. For others, it can be a dramatic, instant moment. You know exactly where it was, when it was. You can tell us a powerful story of, well, I was here at this time. Maybe you even know the very minute that was on the clock at the time. For others, it's a different story. For this woman, it was in an instant. She understood. She believed. She repented and believed in Jesus. Just then, the disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But He said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And so the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought Him something to eat? Again, that whole misunderstanding of literal and figurative. So Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. And already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them. And He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of His word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. And after the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. A spiritual harvest field. The disciples come and said, "Why are you talking with her? What is this? Isn't appropriate. What are you doing?" And the truth is what? Jesus said, what? Their eyes were closed to the harvest field. They just saw her as an unclean Samaritan woman. But Jesus says, don't you realize the fields are white for harvest? Now, what did Jesus mean by that? Well, probably he's referring to the wheat harvest. And that, you know, with the wheat fields there, that under certain conditions and just the right light at just the right angle, when it's harvest time, wheat fields can give a white appearance. So he's saying the fields are white for harvest. He's talking about what? A harvest of souls, a harvest of people who are ready to believe and receive eternal life. Here's one right here. And there are many more right here. The fields are white for harvest. And there's a process to it too, isn't it? Some sow the seed, others gain the benefit of that in harvest. Sometimes you have the joy of sowing the seed of the gospel into someone's life and seeing the harvest then come right of it. But some of you know, though, too, that you may plant that seed of the gospel and you may never see that, but someone else may then have the joy of the harvest when that person comes to faith. So it's a process, isn't it? That moment of salvation is instantaneous, but how someone comes to that point is a process. And Jesus is saying to them, look, right here, all of these people are ripe for harvest. But it was through that woman's testimony then that many came to see Jesus and talk with him. What she said got them curious. Is this the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior? He told me all that I ever did. Well, we've got to go see him. So they did, and they asked him to stay 2 more days with them. And the text tells us what? That many believed in him. And they even say, they come to this woman and say, well, now, we heard what you said, but now we hear him and see him for ourselves. And we believe not just because of what you said, but because now we've heard from him. And isn't that always the way salvation happens? Do you save anybody? Do I save anybody? We don't do it, but we testify. God uses us as part of a process, doesn't he? But in the end, who ultimately reaps that person for the kingdom? It's the Spirit, right? Just as Jesus said to Nicodemus about how the Spirit does as he wills. The Spirit was at work in this woman's life and in many of the people in that town. Because of what she said, others came to see Jesus, and then they heard Jesus for themselves. We point people to Jesus. Jesus is the one who truly harvests, isn't he? Well, so what? That's an interesting story, but it happened a long time ago. What do you want me to do with this? Well, I just remind us where we started at the beginning by challenging all by saying what? Your life-changing encounter with Jesus may help change many other lives as well. You know, here was a Samaritan woman's testimony. Do you think she understood all the finer points of doctrine instantly and immediately? No. But she knew. And by the way, finer points of doctrine are important, aren't they? But at this moment, though, she understood and believed what she needed to, that Jesus was the Savior. She believed in him. So she went. This is, how many of you know something that is just so wonderful? You can't wait to tell everybody. Do you think this immoral woman, previously immoral woman, was so eager to go into this town and talk to people who wanted nothing to do with her? No, but she couldn't contain herself, could she? She says, "What? Come and see this one who told me everything I ever did." Why? Because she had been set free. She had drunk living water. Come and see. And so they came and they saw for themselves because of the testimony of a Samaritan woman. And then they heard for themselves. Well, this morning, we're going to hear a testimony from a Wonder Lake woman. There's someone here in our midst who's wanted to share a testimony of Jesus Christ, what Jesus has done for her. So we've heard the testimony of the Samaritan woman. Susan, will you come and tell us the testimony of a Wonder Lake woman?
All right. Unlike the woman that we're reading about this morning, she did it with excitement to run back into town and tell everybody. But with me, there's just a little bit of kicking and screaming going on this morning. Can you kind of see it, maybe?
But you're doing it, though.
I'm doing it. In fact, God said, just do it. I'm going to use this. And you may not see how I'm going to use it, but I don't need to see how he's going to use it. I just follow along. And are there like 1,000 more people here today than there are on a typical Sunday? What's going on? Okay. About, 4 or 5 weeks ago, in our Wednesday night Bible study, we were reading through we're still going through the book of Daniel. Excellent study. Anybody who's not doing anything on Wednesday nights, if it's just not just this study, but every Wednesday night is a great opportunity to meet with a great group of people, be in God's Word. So if you're available, please take that. Okay, that was a sidestep. But so we were studying in the book of Daniel how he had, Nebuchadnezzar, had done some pretty awful things. And God called him down on it, and he sent him into this state of eating grass and sniveling and just a terrible, terrible state because of the things that he had been proud. So God brought him down. But what really caught me in that story was that Nebuchadnezzar was not ashamed to share what he had done because he knew that God had used it to change him. So he was no longer ashamed of those things. He was able to speak freely. He told the story of how he had been and what he had been through. And this got me to thinking, you know, I am holding on to some things that I am ashamed of things that I had been through. And if I was truly, truly able to accept God's forgiveness for me, I read, God has forgiven me. But if I was truly able to embrace that forgiveness that he had given me, I wouldn't be ashamed. I wouldn't be holding it back anymore. I wouldn't be silent about it. And then I really started thinking, have I really accepted Christ's forgiveness for this to cover my sin, or am I using silence to cover my sin? And then this got me to thinking, you know, we had already started this sermon series on the book of John. And so I knew we were coming to this day where the woman of the well was sharing her story and how she boldly, amidst all this rejection and people knowing of the immoral things she had done, just boldly went out anyway and spoke about what Jesus had done. So So I had a lot of time, a few weeks, to mull over how I'm going to process just what God has brought right to my face. Do I continue in my silence? It's safe in my silence. I can go on and, nobody will ever know. But then I started thinking, too, am I letting my fear of what people are going to think of me drive? And I don't want it to be what people are going to think of me. The only one who matters about what he thinks is God. So a lot of internal storms going on about how am I going to deal with this and what does God want me to do and what do I have to do about this. So he told me. One thing I'm glad he told me is I don't have to give you guys the detail of all those sinful things in my past. Thank you, Lord.
Thank you.
Yay. So I can come forward and say about how freeing his forgiveness is without having to say all the things that I need forgiveness for. He gave me this one. God is our refuge and strength. In fact, this one was just this morning. If anyone reads the Daily Bread, this one was in there, Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Well, okay, I'm feared. I'm done with it because God says I don't have to fear anymore. This was the one, though, that really... God said, you have cast... No, excuse me. Isaiah said to God, you have cast all my sins behind your back. You have cast all my sins behind your back. So if God has thrown them behind his back and he can look at me without seeing those sins anymore because they're behind my back, he's telling me to let go. I don't have to hear... I don't have to hear anymore. He's told me those sins are gone behind his back. So, and just another thing he told me just this morning too. I love his word, how he meets me right where I am, whatever I need to hear that moment, that day, and today. Just today. This was awesome. This was from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. He said, Paul was saying, he was talking about this one guy who was kicked out of the church because he was really sinful, and this guy was had paid the price. But anyway, Paul says, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And I didn't mean that for needing anyone's forgiveness or comfort or anything. What I meant was God understands the excessive sorrow that we carry when we know we have sinned and we can't undo it. We can't change the past. This is it. He knows what heavy burden that is to carry, that we have overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And by holding back this sin and letting my silence cover it, and instead of the blood of Christ, I wasn't fully experiencing the freeing power of what Christ has done for me. And then there's one more passage. This one's in Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So he knows that I needed to be cleansed, and not only for my own sake, but I can also better serve him and glorify him by receiving the grace that he's given me and the forgiveness. Okay.
Thank you. That takes courage to come up here and to say that, Susan. I'm going to call another audible this morning. The rest of the message was very brief. It was just to challenge you with those questions right there. if you're spiritually thirsty, if you drunk from that living water, the grace that is found in Jesus Christ, his forgiveness for our sin and eternal life? Are you worshiping in spirit and truth, telling others then about the living water? We just saw one here who testified to the living water that she has received. What I want to do now is, we're not going to pass out the communion elements this morning. But you know what this is this bread and this juice and this cup, it represents the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, that he gave himself willingly on the cross, died for our sins in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might have eternal life. And the word tells us that all who will come to him, he will receive. He will cast out no one. And so, if you need that living water, if you're thirsty this morning, you know that you need forgiveness. You don't ever want to be spiritually thirsty again. Believe in Jesus, just like that woman did, just like Susan did, just like so many here have. But also, though, Jesus then gives this to his people, the church. It is a memorial celebration, reminder of the price that he paid for us. He tells us to prepare our hearts before we receive these elements, remembering his sacrifice. So let's take a moment to prepare our hearts before we receive these, shall we? Lord, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his body for us, who shed his blood for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we confess that we are not worthy of your grace, but because you are love, because you are a gracious God, a merciful God, you have given us life in the Savior. We believe, Lord. We believe in him. We believe in his name. We thank you, Lord, for these elements that serve as a reminder of the price he paid for us. We pray now in his name. Amen.